Welcome to the Crossroads Idaho podcast. We exist to equip and mobilize people to live the life and mission of Jesus so that we see our valley awakened and transformed by the love of God.
It is good to worship with you folks today, and some of you, I know that there have been a few folks who are struggling right now with some sickness, and I know many are watching online, so thank you for tuning in. You are with us in spirit. I know that we are with you, and we're all together. I trust that you'll have a sense of the Lord's presence with you, wherever you're listening from today. God is faithful. He shows up because the Bible tells us that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That means wherever you go, there he is, okay? And so here we are in his presence. And he is here to encourage us with the truth of his word today. So I'm excited to present this passage today. So we've been in the series called Follow, and I just want to say that the men up at the camp are not in the Follow series, but they're eating well. So that's what really matters. Just so you know, the boys, moms, okay, the boys, you're going to need to go ahead and get the bath water running, all right, trust me on that one, I'm not lying, and the dads are going through this really interesting metamorphosis that happens to dads. Those who have been sleeping on the ground in a tent have just come to the realization that they're too old for doing that anymore. And the sales of campers will go up in Idaho here shortly. So, the guys are having a great time. They're eating well. So you don't need to worry about feeding them. They all need to fast for 3 days. Okay. Let me tell you something about those dads, though. They're longing for home this morning. They're just wanting to be home. They've had a great time. But have you ever just longed for home? Maybe just the place where you were raised, maybe the family that you were raised with, maybe your friends, that no matter where you are in the world, when you think about home, it just brings a fondness because they're your people. It's a situation that you understand. It's an environment and a culture that you understand. There's just something about going home. You may not want to live there anymore, but you love to go home because so much of your life was there. Do we wonder at times about heaven and think, I long for it like I long for home? Maybe the reason we long for home here on earth is because we've had so much invested in that place. The question is this: have we invested our thinking, our attention, our reading of the word in such a way that we actually understand that heaven is actually home? Maybe not sometimes, because we think that heaven is something completely different than what we understand now. What if, as we read the scripture, heaven is a whole lot closer to what we understand? Because this earth that God created and called good, that was separated from heaven through sin, the Bible tells us will be restored. Is it possible that we actually know more about heaven than we actually think we know? We started this little two-part series of the Follow series, I Can Only Imagine, by asking the question, can we only imagine? Or do we have enough actual scripture that would actually help us to imagine based on truth, based on scripture? Paul said, set your minds and hearts on things above, and in Colossians 3. In other words, be diligent about it, actively, with a single-minded purpose, think about the things to come. I wonder, do we do that? Jesus told us in John 14, I've gone to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you so. In other words, I'm not kidding. I'm not just trying to give you some kind of a comfort on this earth so that you'll make it through the tough times. I'm actually doing this. If it weren't so, I wouldn't say this. Cool, but what's that place look like? That's the question that we ask. I did something last week. It was kind of, well, sometimes on Sundays when there's not something going on in the afternoon or evening, I'll just sit down because I'm not a good napper. For some reason, I've never been good at napping. And I'll sit down and I'll just think about what just happened this morning and where we're going next week. And I'll just kind of take notes. I thought I'd sit down for an hour and maybe just jot down some notes because I was curious about something. The question that was on my mind was, how much in the Gospels does Jesus actually talk about the life to come, heaven and hell? How much? So I just opened up to Matthew and started. 8 hours later, I'm not kidding. Dory's like, are you going to like do anything else today? I didn't get much past Matthew, but out of the 1,071 verses in Matthew, 234 of those verses are Jesus actually talking about the life to come. That means almost 30% of the book of Matthew is Jesus talking about the life to come. I'm going to be honest with you. If someone were going to write a book about my last 26 years of ministry at Crossroads, I don't think that 30% of it would have been talking about the life to come. Why? Well, there's all sorts of reasons for that, right? We think, well, we got to focus on life now. We got to figure out how to live this life. I mean, we could talk about heaven, but come on, that's someday. We got to figure out how to do this life. I actually believe that by focusing and understanding and by setting our hearts and minds on things above, we actually live this life better. Because when we face the trials of the Isaiah passage that Dory read in her prayer this morning, when we go through the fire, not if, right? When we go through the fire, we'll not be burned. When we go through the rivers, they will not sweep over us. We will not drown. It's not if, it's when. We all face them, those times, in different ways. If we actually think about heaven, our home, maybe it would help us live this life better. The Bible describes heaven, God's eternal dwelling, and therefore ours, as his creation in restored form. Even the imagery of Revelation describing heaven imitates the depiction of the garden in Genesis 1 and 2, before man chose to sin. The struggle that people have is like heaven is something that we've sort of imagined as being totally different than what we know. So when we actually read the verses about heaven being creation restored, it almost feels like it's unbiblical, even though we're reading the Bible. Maybe because we just think that there's not enough in there to read, so we just leave it to our imagination, or books, or movies. So as I was sitting there last Sunday, I tried to draw this. Again, every time this happens, every graphic, every illustration falls short, okay? So I know that. So I tried to see, what would this look like? So when God created this earth in Genesis, first two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, he called his creation Tov, T-O-V in the Hebrew, meaning perfect, exactly as I imagined it. In other words, God didn't get to the end of creation and go, you know, I should have done this or I should have done that. It's like, awesome. And when God says awesome, that means it's awesome. The problem was, of course, us. Chapter 3, we decide that we are not going to trust God. We're going to trust ourselves. And so we sin. And so what happens then is that this earth that we live on, this existence, separates out from the presence of God. Because we can't bring sin into the presence of God. And so we have this truth that heaven, in the intermediate time during our world history, is still there. It's still real. It's still very much God's creation. In fact, it's more real than the shadow of what we have here. But then Revelation tells us, as John says, I saw the new city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And God saying, I will dwell with you and make our home with you. Every description of heaven in Revelation is suggesting that God is going to take his creation and recreate it. He's going to make it like it was before sin entered the world. Spirit is not good and flesh is not bad. God created the world and called it good. Heaven is earth recreated by God. So is it possible in those moments, and you know what they're like, right? In those moments when something happens and you are overwhelmed with joy, a tear of joy comes to your eyes and you think, it can't get any better than this. I want to say, yes, it can. Because that is a glimpse that God is giving you of what's to come, but better. So we talked about that last week. But in the midst of this, sometimes God gives people glimpses. In the scriptures, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he's being stoned to death. And what does he say as the stones are flying? He says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God and heaven's gates open wide. And he dies. What did he see? I think he saw heaven. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I was caught up into heaven, and I saw things that I can't even describe. There's not even words to describe it. What did he see? Heaven. John, the revelator in the book of Revelation, talks about being caught into heaven and seeing these things and writing these things down as Jesus told him, write these things down and tell them to the church. So you see, heaven is creation perfected. Maybe we know more than we think. Heaven is a place that Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, says there will be animals and people living together and in peace with each other. I could spend a whole sermon just on the subject of animal life. But for those who are worried that there will not be animals, I think you have a whole lot of scripture that would suggest there is. Genesis 2:18-20 talks about the restoration of life that he created and called good. Romans 8 talks about Jesus redeeming all of creation, not just humans. And of course, the question that kids ask me a lot of times, you know what it is, right? Will my dog be in heaven? I hope so. I have one dog I know won't be there. He is definitely not a hound of heaven. But I hope so. Why? Because what we read right after John saying, I saw the new city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and God saying, I am coming to make my dwelling with you. This is what God says when he gets here. Behold, I am making all things new. Do you notice what he doesn't say? Not all new things. I'm not making all new things. I'm making all things new. I don't have to worry that heaven is going to be some kind of a place that I can't understand. I think when we see heaven, we're going to go, whoa, I thought this, but I wondered about this, but that's awesome. You see, heaven is home. And the more I think about it, the more I long for it. Because I realize that's my destiny. There are two stories that I want to talk about this morning that Jesus tells, and he's the only one who could tell these stories. Okay? Why? Because Jesus actually lived in heaven. and he became man. And we sang the song this morning. The incarnate God. That's a big fancy word. En meaning in, within, carnate. How many has ever had a carne asada, okay? Flesh, okay? It is God in a bod, you know, flesh. He became like us, yet was remaining 100% God and 100% man. If he wasn't 100% God, he couldn't forgive us of our sins. If he wasn't 100% man, he couldn't have done what Hebrews says. He suffered in all points as we have, yet he was without sin. That means every struggle you face, every struggle I face, he has faced and been victorious. He gets us. And so we have this Jesus who has lived in heaven, who walked with us, and now has returned to heaven. He alone is the one who can tell us what actually happens there. And so he tells us two stories that I want to look at this morning. The stories are from Luke 16 and also then in Revelation chapter 6. Now, before we read these, I want to remind us what Paul says about when we die. Paul says to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, in the moment that we breathe our last on earth, we breathe our first in the presence of Jesus. Not the fulfilled heaven that will happen at the second coming of Christ, but the intermediate heaven, the sense of those who are waiting for the day of Christ's return, okay? So what we need to understand here is that we will see Jesus. I've had a lot of people ask me, will we actually see Jesus before the second coming? And it's kind of amazing to me that how many people don't think that we will. But we actually have that verse. To be absent is to be present. We have the thief on the cross who asks to be forgiven, and Jesus says, today you'll be with who? Me in paradise. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, Paul is struggling with the end of life as he's facing execution. And he says to those in the church of Philippi, I want to stay here for your sake. But then again, I want to go see Jesus. In other words, I'm not going to go to some soul sleep or something like that. There's not that in the scripture. I want to go see Jesus, okay? So we're going to see Jesus. And then the saints in Revelation who stand before the throne of Jesus. The saints are the ones who have gone before us. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But let's look first at Luke chapter 16. This is a story. And before I read it, I want to say this. Parables are a story that is made up from like everyday life that they would understand. But usually a parable was told to convey one message. All right? This is not a parable. This is a story of what happens after death. Because there's a lot of things that we need to notice here. Here's one thing we have to notice right at the get-go. Read all four Gospels. Read them all, and you'll discover this thing. Whenever Jesus tells a parable, like a man went out and sowed some seed, a farmer went out to do this, a woman lost a coin, a shepherd lost a sheep, those are the stories. Those are parables, okay? This is the only story Jesus tells where he actually uses a person's name. And fascinatingly, he uses the name Lazarus. Not the Lazarus of Bethany, who was brother to Mary and Martha, who was his friend that he raised from the dead. This is another Lazarus. So if he was just going to pick a name out of the blue, why use the name of the very person who's talked about quite a bit in this gospel? A lot of really solid scholars suggest he may be actually telling a story of something real that only he could tell. Huh. Luke 16, if you have your Bibles, verse 19, Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen and who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. What is that a reference to? That is being enveloped in the family of God. Romans 4 tells us that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, he didn't know about Jesus. There was no cross yet. There was no resurrection. But when God said, I want you to do this, he said, okay, and he did it. It was credited to him as righteousness. So the poor man is now in the presence of Abraham and those who have obeyed God. Okay, that's what he means. The rich man died also and was buried. And he went to the place of the dead. There in torment, he saw Abraham in the far, far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, Father Abraham, have some pity. Notice he doesn't ask. He's telling Father Abraham to show him pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue. I'm in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said to him, Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted and you are in anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there. Well, then the rich man said, Please, Father Abraham, at least send him, who? Lazarus, to my father's home. For I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. The rich man replied, No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God. But Abraham said, If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And there was silence after that. Because the only person in the world who could tell a story like that would be someone who actually knew what happened after death. It wasn't Lazarus from Bethany. The stories would not line up. This is not a story, contrary to what some people think, of a comparison between the rich and the poor. It is a story of someone who obeys God or doesn't obey God. Someone who lives selfishly versus selflessly. The Old Testament is full of God's instruction for what it looks like to live a righteous life. And it is not to live for self. It is to live for God and for others. This is a story about two people who are living out the results of their decisions on earth. Their earthly choices are revealed. Abraham was there because he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The poor man, Lazarus, was there because he believed God, not because he was poor. There's nothing spiritually good about poverty or spiritually bad about wealth. The condition of the heart is what matters. The deal here is that they had a choice on earth whether to believe and obey or not. Notice this about the story that Jesus is telling here, okay? They both have bodies. They both have bodies. They're both fully conscious, and they are both connected to others. They're not just self-aware, they're others aware. Both of them are experiencing or feeling the result of their decisions on earth, pain and delight. They're also both separated eternally from each other when Abraham says there's a chasm and neither can cross to the other side. But the rich man is a little bit different. The first thing I see there is that he still thought he should be served. Notice the first thing out of his mouth. He yells. And then he commands. Send, not please, send Lazarus. Why Lazarus? Because he still thinks he's better than Lazarus. He is still, even after being in the pain and torment of his life decisions, still believes he's better than someone else. He hasn't come to grips with reality. He still thinks Lazarus is there to meet his needs. He sees himself as a victim. He demands pity. There's one huge difference between someone who demands pity and someone who requests pity. The person who requests pity is someone who has come to grips with their own sinfulness and they cry for mercy. A person who demands it is a person who sees himself as a victim. I don't deserve this. This is not the result of my decisions. Somebody else has done something wrong. Show me some pity, Abraham. Don't forget, as Abraham is talking back, this is Jesus telling the story. He's concerned about his family back on earth. I think that's fascinating. Not only is he conscious and aware, he's actually conscious and aware of the people who have not yet died. It's one thing when we read in the Bible that Jesus sits at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding on our behalf. It's a wonderful thought to know that your name is on Jesus' lips today. But has it ever occurred to you that those who have gone before you still think about you and are concerned for you? Remember, this is Jesus telling the story, and only Jesus could tell the story. He's concerned about his family back on earth, probably the most compassion he's showed in a long time. But he wants Lazarus to go back. He still thinks he needs to be served. He wants to communicate with him, but what does Abraham say? You can't cross that chasm. Now, let me just say this. I think we are built with a place that only God can fill. And whether we turn to God or not, we still have a desire for transcendence, a connection with a life, a power outside that which we know. And as Christianity has grown throughout the earth, so have religions that are anti-Christian, because people have a desire to connect with the spiritual life. As a person who grew up with some extenuating circumstances I don't care to repeat, but also as a pastor in San Francisco, I have had direct contact with the scripture that says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against every principality and ruler of this dark earth. I have had encounters, and as I shared this with our leadership team this Wednesday, as we all talk about the sermon, everybody sitting around that table said, I've had an experience with this as well with the people I work with. There is a rise today in interest with the occult. I was driving down 12th Avenue this week in one of those little places where they'll read your fortune and the tarot cards. Apparently the air conditioning was out because they had a tent set up outside, and I saw a lady there holding the hands of another young lady in her 20s, and she was apparently giving her some sort of a reading of what's to come. And what I noticed was the look on the face of this young woman in her 20s. She was hanging on for dear life, listening to what every word she said. We have this longing. And there's a popularity among young people today with the occult. There's one rapper who has taken the Nike shoe, not Nike company, but taken the Nike shoe and has developed his own custom shoe for his fans, and it is devoted to Satan. And in every one of those shoes, there's a drop of human blood. You think, that's kind of far-fetched. That's kind of a crazy thing. Well, we just came out this week that Converse, you know, the old Chuck Taylors, those classic old tennis shoes, Converse now has a line devoted to the occult, and they've taken the star off the little round tag on the side of the shoe, and they've replaced it with a satanic pentagram. Why? Because people are buying them. Because people are seeing connection to the satanic world as a means of connecting with something transcendent that doesn't look like their grandparents and parents. It's anti-Christ, and that's what attracts them. Why do I say all of that? It's real. It's always been an issue. It continues to be an issue. And because of my own experience, can I just actually just give you a piece of advice? Don't get anywhere close to it. Because if you think you're talking to Uncle Harry and Aunt Sally, you're not. It is a demon who can mimic them. And that attempt is diverting your attention away from the very God who made you, who loves you, and says, let me reveal to you what's to come. Heaven is not something we only have to imagine. There's plenty of scripture that gives us an idea of really what is to come. And it's better than the best that we can think of now. This whole thing with Satanism today, there's even within the church, many are saying, well, there's no such thing as hell. Okay, did I tell you this part about the study of Matthew that I did? 234 verses out of 1,071 verses, almost 30% of it, Jesus is talking about the life to come. Here's the truth. When I compared those, he actually talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. And you know why? Because he doesn't want us to go there. He wants us home. He even died to make sure we got there. And he alone can tell this story. That's why the author, Dorothy Sayers, says there seems to be some kind of a conspiracy to forget or to conceal where the doctrine of hell comes from. The doctrine of hell is not medieval priestcraft for frightening people into giving money to the church. It is Christ's deliberate judgment on sin. We cannot repudiate hell without altogether repudiating Christ. She's absolutely right. You take that doctrine away, you're going to have to take away almost, 20% of what he said in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't think we have that option. It's real. And Jesus alone tells this story. And so Abraham says, but remember, this is Jesus saying it, they have the Bible, the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets. Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch, the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. They called it in the Jewish terms Tanakh, which means Bible. In other words, they have the Bible. And what does the rich man say? That's not enough. They need proof. What Jesus is saying here is this. All the proof that you need is right here. And if you demand proof beyond that, you're actually resisting the truth. That's what he's saying. It's right here. And not even someone coming back from the dead can convince a person who thinks this isn't enough. Wow. What do we see here? These guys have bodies. They are aware. There's fellowship. There's connection. There's talking. There's concern about those still on earth. And there's waiting, an awareness of time. How do I see that? Well, let's go to the next passage in Revelation. They're actually waiting. This is what's going on in Revelation chapter 6 is where we're going to be. Verse 9 through 11, when the Lamb, and this is John writing these words, Jesus said, write these things down. So Jesus is giving him the tour of heaven. Write these things down. John is watching this all happen as the time approaches for Jesus to return to earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. Martyria in the Greek means witness. In other words, you may die a martyr's death without actually being martyred for the faith. You might, if the name of Jesus is on your lips all the way, that's martyr, okay? That's what it means. You're a witness to Christ to the last breath, all right? So those who have been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful to their testimony, they shouted to the Lord and said, oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true. Notice that they worship first, right? How long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they've done to us? Wow. Then a white robe was given to each one of them, and they were told to rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus, who were to be martyred, had joined them. That is packed with so much information. The first thing here that we notice is that they're to wait, which means heaven is still, though it's God's time, is still chronologically bound, has chronological boundaries. In other words, wait a little while longer. Peter said, you know, don't think that the Lord's forgotten. He's being patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. But he also said to God, a day is as 1,000 days, 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So to God, it's real time, it's chronological, but it's not our time. And God is saying here to these people, you got to wait a little bit longer, just a little bit longer. This not yet suggests that there are boundaries of time, an awareness. Just like the rich man who cared about his brothers who were not obeying, these saints care about those who are in Christ who are struggling. Stop a moment. Stop a moment. Stop. What Jesus just revealed to John that we've just read is that those who have gone before us still care about us and are concerned about our struggle. And they're before the throne asking God, how much longer till you bring justice on earth? And God says, wait, just wait. Let that sink in. Jesus is not the only one bringing your name before the throne. Notice this, they were individuals, but they shouted in unison. How do we know they're individuals? They're given robes, which means they have bodies, because bodies need robes. If you're a non-body, you don't need a robe, okay? They're people, but they shout in unison. What a beautiful picture that is, right? Jesus prayed that in John 17. May they, what? Who's they? Us. May they be one as we are one, so that the world will know you sent me. You guys, listen, the body of Christ, we need to argue about things that take us away from the truth of Scripture, okay? But we ought not argue about much of what we argue about. If it's not taking us away from Scripture, if it's just about this mode or this method, okay, let's just calm down. When the world sees us working together as churches, moving in the same direction because we believe God, we believe Jesus, we believe His Word, they're going to see that and they're going to say, wow, what in the world is going on? I pray, just like Jesus prayed, that we would be one as he and the Father are one, so that the world will know that Jesus is sent from God. That's what's happening already in heaven. They're individuals, but they're together. And they care about those who are hurting. Maybe that's the great cloud of witnesses mentioned in Hebrews 11, who are cheering us on. Your struggle is on their heart. And people say, wait. Okay, so they're in heaven and they're sorrowful? I thought the Bible says that there is no more tears or sorrow. It does in Revelation 21. What is Revelation 21? It is the vision that John has of heaven coming down and joining earth and God recreating all that he had created that sin has wrecked. And then he says, and then there will be no more tears or sorrow. It's on the second coming of Christ, not now. There's still sorrow. There's still struggle. Why? Because they're looking at you and they see your battle and they just want Jesus to come and get us all so we can all be home. Do you long for home? Can I just tell you right now, there are people who long for you to be home. They want you home just like Jesus does. So do not let your hearts be troubled. Both of these teach us that in this intermediate heaven, it's not final. It's not the final expression of heaven that comes when Jesus returns. It also tells us that we will be fully ourselves, fully aware of those still on earth, and we'll be concerned for them. It also tells us that that those who are already there are enjoying the fellowship with Jesus in the family of God. Because we believe as Christians that this earth is going to get restored in the way that God sees fit. I don't understand how that's going to happen. Please don't ask, because I don't know. But God created it in the first place. He can certainly recreate what we've messed up. And we believe that Jesus will return. We believe that the dead in Christ and those who are alive will join him in that moment. We also believe that we will come before the throne of God and give an account for our lives, and that the forgiven in Christ will be welcomed in. We believe that we will live forever on this recreated heaven-earth combo, whatever it's called, with God and one another. We believe that just like 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, we will be like him. In other words, we will have glorified bodies, which means they'll be more real than what we know now. That means 1 Corinthians tells us we'll be imperishable, we'll be honorable, we'll be powerful. We'll not be bound by shame any longer. We will be clothed in righteousness and undefiled by sin. Whew, that's home. Do you long for it? There are many there longing for you to come home. So we don't only imagine, we engage our imaginations based on the truth of Scripture. We will be like Christ. We will be free from sin and decay. We will be strong, we'll be healthy, we'll be engaged, we'll be attached to Jesus and one another, and fully able to experience creation as God intended it in the first place. I think we might know a whole lot more about heaven than we thought. And as Randy Alcorn says, for the believer, this earth is as close to hell as will ever come. But for the unbeliever, this earth is as close to heaven that they'll ever come. Is heaven home? That's maybe why Paul says, fix your eyes, fix your heart, fix your mind on things above. The character trait of Jesus I see here is loving consideration. He has let us in on the greatest mystery of mankind. He's told us what to expect. The competency, he's a person of encouragement. He begins this whole thing by saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. This world lives in fear. This world lives wondering about what tomorrow will hold, and we wring our hands, and Jesus says, I already know. Don't worry about it. I got this. Don't be troubled. I've got you. I love you. I know you. You belong home, and someday you're coming. But in the meantime, when you pass through the fire, when you go through waters, I will be with you. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I just want to ask, perhaps this morning as I say these words, as I read scripture, there's a longing in your heart for home, and you realize that you have never actually come to a place. Unlike the rich man in hell, you recognize that you've sinned, and you recognize that you've lived a life apart from God, and you've tried to do it on your own, and you're saying to yourself this morning, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to live for Jesus. I want him to invade my life. I want his spirit on me and in me to enable me to do the things he's called me to do. I can't do this. Jesus, would you help me? The scripture says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I just wonder if there's anybody here this morning that says, I want to do that. I want to pray for forgiveness today. I want to know where my home is. I want to go someday to be with Jesus, and I want his presence in my life now. If that's you this morning, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand because I want to pray for you. Anybody at all? I'm not going to wait long. Anybody at all? If the Holy Spirit is speaking, thank you. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, don't resist it. Thank you. I see that. Thank you. Thank you. Maybe some of you today are saying, well, I do know that that's my home, but I haven't been living that way. I've been worried. I've been frustrated about life, and I've stopped really thinking about my home. And you just need the Holy Spirit's help today to remind you of who you are in Christ. Just let him do that. Lord Jesus, you see these hands, but more than that, you see our hearts. Lord, we need you, every one of us. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's all of us. Every one of us, we can't earn salvation. It is free for the asking. And so, Jesus, we ask. Those who have raised their hands this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would forgive them. Forgive them of their sins. Would you just enter in as they enter into your life? Would you give them the power of the Holy Spirit to say yes to the things of God and no to the things that have pulled them away from you? Would you do that, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we ask. And for the rest of us, Lord, we pray that you will help us lift our eyes towards heaven, our home. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. And someday we're going to get a great chance to do that together. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Folks, I just want to let you know that at the back, there's a sheet that sort of describes some of the things I've been talking about today on heaven. If you'd like to take one of those, please do. If not, it's online. But folks, heaven is our home. Let's read the truth of the Word of God and realize that God has something so much better for us than what we've experienced so far. And he walks with you today. God bless.